I want to invite the rest of you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the New Testament book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, a marvelous text that goes so well with the song we just sang moments ago. The title of the sermon is, Where Do We Go From Here? Where do we grow from here? Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19, please follow along as I read God's word aloud. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Would you pray with me? Father, as we undertake our study of this text this morning, we do pray, as one already has earlier in the service, that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts, that you would break open our hearts and fill it with your word. Help us, God, to feed on your word, to trust your Holy Spirit, the good teacher, to guide us into all truth. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us not only the knowledge of what we need to know, but the will to obey what we hear. We know that this is all a token and a sign, a proof of your grace at work in the lives of your people. So hear this prayer, God, I ask, for the sake of your glory and for the sake of our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past Monday morning, I woke up and was sitting out in my chair having my time with the Lord. And when I was done, I got a text that had been sitting there for 10 minutes. I didn't know it because I had my phone on silent. A text from my son Elijah from down in Tennessee. And he said, if anyone's up, turn on Fox News right now. He watches Fox News. Turn on Fox right now. Well, I had gotten this like at least 10 minutes after he had sent the text, so I wrote back, and I said to him, are they still showing what you want us to see? Just now saw your text. My other son responded from North Carolina, oh, yes, they are. And then Elijah responded back, they'll be covering it all day. Moments later, I got a text. This is a family text going on from my daughter that said, oh, my word, this is horrible. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? The Las Vegas shooting. The worst mass shooting in U.S. history. Law enforcement officials are still trying to discover what motivated Stephen Paddock to perpetrate what President Trump called an act of pure evil that left 58 people dead and over 500 wounded. As I thought about that and was preparing the message for this morning, it occurred to me that in some ways this tragedy illustrates a fuller, larger scale attack that is universal in nature against God and people, that is waged by the ultimate perpetrator of evil, the worst that the world has ever known. The Bible describes him in the book of Revelation chapter 12 as the great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. This is the age-old adversary who does whatever he can by all possible means to destroy the purposes of God, and if he could do it, destroy the people of God. The good news that we've been already celebrating this morning is that this foe has already been defeated by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And we who belong to Christ, we who are His people, share in His victory as we believe the good news of the gospel and as we give witness to the gospel by our words and by our deeds. But the devil knows that his time is short. His doom is already sealed, but God has him on a short leash. But that short leash still wreaks a lot of havoc in our world. Satan knows that his time is short, that his doom is sealed. And so Scripture also tells us in the book of Revelation that with great fury, he wages war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. The Holy Spirit moved the Apostle John to write these words as a warning to us, and these other words, the good news, as encouragement to us. Peter takes on the same tone in his epistle, telling God's people that we can cast all our cares, all our anxieties on the Lord, knowing that He cares for us. But then he immediately says, but be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking someone to devour. And we're told to resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of afflictions are experienced by our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. The point is that just as Stephen Paddock looked through the scope of his high-powered weapons and fired hundreds, perhaps thousands of bullets into that crowd, so Satan sets his sights on God's people, looking to destroy us, looking to create as much havoc and damage in our world as he possibly can before his doom is sealed. Thankfully, God has given us the resources we need through the gospel to fight back and to be victorious. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 2, he presents this irony of the gospel. It's somewhat tragic, but it's actually beautiful when it's all said and done. The beautiful yet tragic irony of the gospel is this. Tragic initially, beautifully ultimately, is that Jesus had to die. That's the tragic part. The beautiful part is that Jesus died in order to destroy the one who had the power of death. Scripture says that is the devil. And to release those, to free them, people who had been subject to fear, subject to slavery all their lives because they were afraid to die. Jesus, by his death, liberated his people from that fear. The irony of the gospel. This is what the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2 of his epistle. And this epistle as a whole was written to encourage God's people who were going through difficult times. All of us, at one time or another, to one degree or another, go through difficult times. As I look over the auditorium this morning at your faces, I know specific ones of you that you're going through a particularly difficult time. And we're so glad that you're here to be encouraged by God's people and by His Word this morning. And if you're not going through a particularly difficult time right now, get ready because you will. As I mentioned last week, even statistically, the average American household endures some sort of crisis or a major life change on average every 6 months. So this letter was written to encourage Christians in a time of trial, and it does so by focusing on the supremacy and all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That everything that you need in life, every resource that is at your disposal is to be found in the gospel. It has been provided for you through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who leads His people to full salvation. And the central message of Hebrews is, don't neglect such a great salvation. Don't walk away from it. Don't turn your back on it. Don't throw in the towel when it comes to your faith. To press home his point, the author gets extremely practical in the last few chapters. He spends the first 10.5 chapters laying down this incredible doctrinal foundation. And then in the last few chapters, he presses home his point by getting extremely practical. What does this doctrine regarding Jesus' supremacy and Jesus' sufficiency and his atoning work through his death and resurrection have to do with my everyday life and the trials that I'm going through? What does it have to do with me? What am I supposed to do in light of this? And halfway through chapter 10, throughout the remainder of the epistle, he gets extremely practical. And the first point he makes in this practical session is the central focus of today's message. Christian perseverance is a community endeavor. Christian perseverance is a community endeavor. The author begins by reminding us of the great resources we have in the gospel. Gifts that God has provided for us as his people. But then immediately after that, he goes on from the gospel resources, our gospel privileges, to our gospel responsibilities. In light of what we have been given, we have a great duty and calling as the people of God. So let's start with the gospel resources in verses 19 to 21. Gospel resource number one, he mentions two of them. Number one is, we have confidence to enter into God's presence. Gospel resource number one is, we have confidence to enter into God's very presence. Look at the first part of verse 19. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And he's going to continue the thought, but let's stop there. Therefore points to the preceding section where he has been talking about, convincing them about, the absolute sufficiency of Jesus' one-time sacrifice. The sacrifice to take away sins. Look at the same chapter, Hebrews 10, but just back up a bit to verses 11 and 12. He says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There were a lot of furnishings in the Old Testament tabernacle as the priests went about their duties. But you know what there wasn't in the tabernacle for them? A chair. Because they were always standing, because their work was never done. In fact, one priest would no sooner finish the sacrifice for one day, and the next priest would come in the shift in the evening and get ready for the sacrifices for the coming day. Because there was no stop to the sacrifices. They had to go on and on and on and on and on, because the priest's work was never done, because those sacrifices were a temporary covering that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice that was to come. But those sacrifices that were a sign of the coming sacrifice, they in and of themselves could never take away sins. And so the priests were always standing because their work was never done. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he said, it is finished. And now we read that he sat down at the right hand of God. You know why? Because his work, in terms of being a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people, was done. It required one sacrifice for all time. The author of Hebrews says in another verse that by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, his own special people. So, the author continues, verses 19 and 20 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us. Let's talk about that just for a second. He says that Christ has, we now have confidence to enter the holy places by the new and living way that Jesus opened for us. He specifically refers to Jesus by name because his name means the Lord saves. Do you remember when the angel appeared to Joseph and told him that his fiancée, Mary, who was a virgin, had conceived a child by the Holy Spirit? The angel said to Joseph, "And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus opened for us the entrance into God's presence, a new and living way. What does it mean, a new and living way? Well, new in the Greek is only used here in the New Testament, this particular word for new. And it literally means freshly slaughtered. Jesus, as the freshly slaughtered sacrifice, opened up for us a living way into God's presence. You know what that means? It means that when you come to God through Jesus Christ, you'll never run into a dead end. It is a living way. Every other religion in the world, every other belief system, not according to God's word, leads ultimately to a dead end. But Christ has opened up for his people a new living way. And it came through his sacrifice. He leads us to full salvation. How did he open up the way for us? It says in verse 20 that it was through the curtain, that is, his flesh. Matthew and Mark tell us in their gospel accounts that as Jesus hung on the cross and he breathed his last and yielded up his spirit to God the Father, we're told in both Matthew and Mark these words, that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Something that God brought about from heaven. That when the flesh of his own son was torn on behalf of his people, the curtain that divided us from God was also torn. So that curtain in the temple that separated the mass of people from God's most holy presence was opened up for us. The curtain was torn as the body of Christ was ripped as a sacrifice for our sins. You know, the blood of animals under the old covenant allowed only the high priest to enter God's presence. And very briefly. But when that curtain was torn, Jesus opened up for his people a new and living way so that whoever believes in him, every person on the planet who believes in Christ, can have immediate, full, confident, permanent access to God. That's what Jesus accomplished for his people. Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That's why Jesus died. Jesus died to bring us to God. Sin separated us from God. But Jesus died breaking down that barrier in order to bring us to God. Our privilege came at a great price. And it continues because of our great priest. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, "We have a great priest over the house of God." That's gospel resource number two. That we not only have confidence to enter God's presence, but we also have a great priest over God's house. Back in Hebrews chapter 7, we're told in verses 23 to 25, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, the Lord Jesus Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, or as a result, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Didn't we just sing about this moments ago? "Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me." We have a great priest over God's house. William MacDonald writes, "Christ is our great high priest, and his present ministry for us in heaven assures our continued welcome before God. The extent to which we value the invitation is shown by the manner in which we respond to it. I wanted to let that thought sink in. I was meditating on a lot this week. The extent to which we value God's invitation will be reflected in how we actually respond to it. I want to delve into that just a little bit. But just to say, our gospel privileges come with gospel responsibilities. The author says, since we have confidence, it's a reality for every believer. Since we have confidence to enter God's presence, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that is an introductory clause. It's leading us from our gospel resources to our gospel responsibilities. How do we respond to these incredible gifts that God has given to us? The author in the remaining verses of today's text, verses 22 to 25, gives us three exhortations, three responses to these gospel resources, and each response is easy to pick out because it begins with the words, let us. Let us. Let us. Let us. Did you ever hear of the honeymoon salad? Let us alone. Sorry. The Christian salad, if you want to use that expression to help remember this passage, it is a mix of ingredients that involves all of God's people. And the mix of ingredients is the triad that we see so often in Scripture: faith, hope, and love. Faith in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Hope in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Love, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Faith, hope, and love are the ingredients that involve all of God's people in persevering through the Christian life, because Christian perseverance is a community endeavor. We see this implicitly through the personal pronouns, let us, let us, let us. We have confidence to enter God's presence. We have a great priest over the house of God. You could pick up on this sense of community that God's people are in this thing together because of the personal pronouns that are used. But then in verses 24 and 25, he gets very explicit. He actually says, don't neglect meeting together, but encourage one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing near. So implicitly and explicitly, he conveys this thought powerfully that Christian perseverance is a community endeavor. So let's look at our gospel responsibilities. Number one, faith. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The only appropriate response to God's invitation is to draw near. I mean, a lot of what he's done for us, how can we respond in any other way? Well, of course, let us draw near. And we draw near with confidence and full assurance of faith. What does that mean? It means that we rest 100% that Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient. That there's nothing I have to do to add to it or gain from it, to merit God's favor, to kind of grovel around and hope that I'm good enough for God. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. Jesus paid it all. A moment ago, I referred to his statement, it is finished, when he died on the cross. That same expression, it is finished, was used in common Greek that they would write at the bottoms of a receipt when you go to a restaurant or a store. It meant paid in full. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross for the sins of his people. So we come to God with complete confidence, knowing that Jesus' sacrifice is fully sufficient to deal with our sin problem. Sin had created a barrier between us and God, but Jesus removed that barrier by taking away our sins. And this truth is expressed through our testimony. When we're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he talks about our hearts being sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. At one time, our conscience condemned us. We were guilty before God and we knew it. But Jesus gave us a clean conscience because he took away our sin. He took away that sense of guilt that we had in our hearts because we knew it to be true. And he talks about our bodies being washed with pure water. And of course, when we look at that, we think of baptism. We think of Christ loving the church and giving himself up for her and how he'll present himself to a church that is in all her glory and splendor, having washed her with the washing of the pure word of God. But as we think about that inner cleansing and our bodies washed with pure water, we tend to think of baptism. And Peter said this. He said, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Not an evil conscience, a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heavens and is at the right hand of God. Coming back to Hebrews, we see in the previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 14, that the blood of Christ is able to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Brothers and sisters, is there any higher privilege? Here, Matt Fletcher had an evil conscience, and through no good done on my own, Christ, out of pure love for me, died in my place in order to take away my evil conscience and give me a clean conscience, a pure conscience, reflected in the waters of baptism. It's not the removal of filth from my body. I take showers to do that. The testimony of baptism is it's a testimony of what's happened on the inside. It's the outward expression of an inward experience that I have been washed clean spiritually by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The only appropriate response to such a privilege that a new and living way has been opened up for us is to draw near, to take God up on his invitation. Do you remember this tweet that came out a couple of weeks ago? Going to the White House is considered a great honor for championship teams. Stephen Curry is hesitating, therefore invitation is withdrawn. If you need a time frame, this is right before he made the big spiel about the NFL and the kneeling versus, you know, standing, the Pledge of Allegiance, all that. Not going to get into all that. And regardless of what you think of President Trump and in his tweets, or what you think of Steph Curry or the Golden State Warriors or going to the White House, that tweet serves as a helpful illustration for what we're talking about here. Regardless of what you think of going to see the president or visiting the White House, would we all agree that there is no greater, there is no higher privilege than to enter into and have fellowship with the God of all creation? There is no higher privilege. There is no greater invitation. And the Bible says that if you have professed faith in Christ, Christ has opened up a new and living way. Your sin was a barrier. There was no way you could have access to God's presence. Not in a zillion years. But God, out of his great love for us, sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins. Jesus willingly gave up his life for us. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Why? Because I love you. I have called you friends. I am dying to bring you to God. How do we respond to that invitation, that new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh? Well, this morning, I was reading in Isaiah 55, and I came across this invitation. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the invitation to the non-Christian. You've never heard the good news of Jesus Christ, or perhaps you've heard it, but you've not heeded it to this point. God's invitation stands before you this morning. Christ has opened up the new and living way for you. The only appropriate response is to repent of your sins and run to Jesus Christ. But inherent in that invitation is also a warning. Call upon the Lord while he is near. Seek him while he may be found. You know what that indicates? That the offer of salvation is God's offer, and he can remove it at any time. God does not owe us anything. Salvation is all of grace, undeserved kindness. So there's a warning here. The offer of God stands, but don't reject that offer. Don't treat it lightly. Don't take it for granted. Don't think you'll get around to it when you get around to it. Because if you hesitate, God may very well withdraw it from you. And there are a number of ways that God can do that. The Lord says that in the day of salvation, I helped you. And he says, now is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Respond to God's call. For Christians, let's remember what William MacDonald said. The extent to which we value the invitation is shown by the manner in which you respond to it. So we say that we know Christ as our Savior, that we have professed faith in him for the forgiveness of sins. Well, we honor God by drawing near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's what the author of Hebrews says. Draw near. Just don't draw near. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. True heart means a sincere heart. In other words, it's not a heart that simply goes through the motions of worship without really meaning it. Jesus described a certain people where he said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus isn't thankful for that kind of worship. Jesus condemns that kind of worship. And Jesus knows our hearts, and he wants a true heart. Do you ever receive an invitation in a mail, maybe to a party or a wedding or something else, and you really didn't want to go? But you felt it, you know, would kind of look bad if you didn't, so you went ahead and responded to the invitation. You said you're coming, and you didn't really want to go, but you know what? You showed up, you put on a good face, you got through it, but your heart really wasn't in it. That's how some people are when it comes to worshiping the living God. And God just won't have that. He's not going to accept that kind of worship because he is worthy. It says in full assurance of faith. This is a challenge for many of us. There are many of us that come to God with a true heart. We cast our anxieties on him. We want to worship the Lord. We're aware of our failings. We're aware of God's forgiveness. But this idea of coming to God, not only with a true heart, but one that has the full assurance of faith. And this is where the author of Hebrews is exhorting these people. And it's applicable to us today. This past Wednesday in our growth group gathering, there was a brother in Christ who was sharing a testimony, and he gave me permission to share it. I said, well, I'm just going to do it anonymously if it's okay with you. But he says, no, go ahead and use my name. I want to be a help to people. So John Damasio. Brother John Damasio was sharing a testimony, and he was saying, you know, I grew up Catholic, and before I came to know Christ as my Savior and rested fully in his sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, knowing that there was nothing that I had to do to earn God's favor, he says, I always felt like I was never good enough for God. Never good enough. When I would pray, I would come crawling into God's presence, you know, not knowing how to respond. But then John heard the good news. And we've already shared that with you this morning, that Christ died for our sins, according to Scripture, was buried, raised again, that we could be forgiven and have eternal life. He died and rose again as our substitute. His sacrifice was fully sufficient. And 30 years ago this month, John put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. But you know what John shared, and I appreciated this. He says, but you know what? Sometimes that old mentality comes creeping in. And when I go to God in prayer or I come to him in worship, there's a little voice that says, you're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're not good enough. And I want to share with you this morning that what John has struggled with and what I have struggled with and that many of you have struggled with as believers is one of Satan's most common strategies in attacking God's people. Do you realize that in Scripture, Satan is called the accuser of God's family? The book of Revelation says that he accuses us day and night before God. But we have a great high priest over the house of God who ever lives to make intercession for us. Satan can never wait in the hopes that there's going to be a shift change and that Jesus is going to leave and he can kind of sneak in. Because Jesus is always there. He continues forever before God's throne. And we sang about that. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. So if we're to draw near to God in full assurance of faith, we must focus on Christ instead of ourselves. John Newton, the hymn writer who wrote that, probably the most well-known hymn, Amazing Grace, said, "It is better for you and me to be admiring the compassion and fullness of grace that is in our Savior than to dwell and pore too much over our own poverty and vileness." And this takes us to gospel responsibility number two, hope. Hope. Verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." The point is this: if you enter God's presence with full assurance of faith, then you will not waver at the promises of God because you believe that he will be fully able to accomplish what he has promised. Hope relies on faith in a way that looks to the future. That God, you made a promise, you're going to keep it. In fact, if you could, and one writer actually did this, wrote a commentary on the entire Old Testament, preached one sermon for every book, and that collection is called Promises Made. He wrote a collection of sermons, one sermon for each New Testament book, put that collection together. You know what he called that collection? Promises Kept. Promises Made, Promises Kept. God always keeps his promises. And in Romans chapter 4, Abraham is presented as the prime example of one who hoped in God and believed his promises. Beginning in verse 18 of Romans 4, it says this: "In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be." You see, God made a promise to Abraham when he was really old and was childless, and his wife Sarah was really old and had a barren womb. And God told him that he'd be the father of many nations. "In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be." God's the one that told him that. Verse 19. "He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead." He's looking at himself and saying, "What do you mean? I'm not going to have kids. I'm as good as dead," since he was about 100 years old. "Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." But listen, "but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So Abraham's testimony of believing the promises of God was written not only as an example to us, but also as an encouragement to us. Because just as his faith was credited to him for righteousness, so our faith is credited to us as righteousness. Abraham looked forward, we look back, and trust that Jesus Christ is an all-sufficient sacrifice, and we look forward to that day when our salvation will be complete. And that's why the author of Hebrews says at the end of chapter 10, beginning in verse 35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And here's what I want us to see. A lot could be said about those verses. But the point is this, for the sake of the text we're looking at today. Persevering faith is described not only as belonging to a person, but belonging to a people. You are a person, but you as a person belong to one of two peoples. You either belong to the people that shrink back from the gospel and are destroyed, or the one who perseveres in faith and thus saves your soul. Jesus does the saving, but your faith is what lays hold of the gift that God has given you in Christ. You gonna shrink back, or you gonna hold on to that good confession? That's what he's talking about. Christian perseverance is a community endeavor. There's no neutral zone. You're in one group or the other, and there's no standalones. We rise together as the body of Christ. Christian perseverance is a community endeavor. This takes us to our third gospel responsibility, which is the crux of the passage, verses 24 and 25, love. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Love is the greatest virtue, because it looks beyond self and reaches out to others. Love, by its very nature, is communal. Even God himself, who has existed from eternity past, functions and relates in the context of Trinity, tri-unity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God is love. Love is communal. And that's why the fulfillment of the law is one who loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves his neighbor as himself. Christ fulfilled that for us because we've never lived up to that perfectly. But Christ also produces that love in us because the Holy Spirit indwells those who by faith believe in Christ. And the fruit of the Spirit, first one mentioned, is love. William Hendrickson and Simon Kistemacher in their commentary says, one of the first indications of a lack of love toward God and neighbor is for a Christian to stay away from the worship services. He forsakes the communal obligations of attending these meetings and displays the symptoms of selfishness and centeredness. Self-centeredness. Now, the reason I quoted that is because I didn't want to have to say it to you, so I said, okay, I'll have these guys say it to you. All right? But it shows that that is an applicational point in this passage. Do not forsake meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. This is a gospel responsibility. Just as we are to draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, just as we are to lay hold of that hope and to cling to that hope without wavering, that third gospel responsibility goes right with the other lettuces. Let us, and then let us consider how to provoke one another, how to stir up one another to love and good works. Lack of attendance. Back then, lack of attendance in worship gatherings today is not owing to a lack of time. It is owing to a lack of love. Jesus prophetically declared, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end will be saved. You say, well, Pastor Matt, I thought, you know, church attendance, what? Well, are you saying that's required for salvation? No, of course not. Gathering with God's people is not the root of salvation, but it is the fruit of salvation. And Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. Earlier in the letter, the author of Hebrews exhorts his readers to encourage one another daily so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. He had noticed that the spiritual zeal among some of their members had declined and was being reflected in their worship services, which is why he gives this encouragement coupled with a warning. The solution, listen, was not for the pastor to go down the database and start calling and emailing people. The solution was for every single one of them to encourage one another. Let us stir up love and good works, encouraging one another, every member getting in on the action. Notice the contrast in verse 25 between neglecting to meet together and encouraging one another. You're either doing one or the other. You're either meeting together and therefore encouraging one another, or by not meeting together, you are actually discouraging God's people. That's the clear implication of this verse. There's a very definitive contrast that is laid out there. Don't neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another. Our encouragement is in line with our participation in the worship gatherings of the church. Let me give you a positive example. Last Sunday, as I was walking around, as I often do before the service, and was just greeting various people, and I greeted one particular sister in Christ and kind of moved on to the next person, and I felt, I don't know how else to describe it, just the Holy Spirit more or less tugging at my heart. This sister in Christ had recently lost a loved one, and she looked a bit despondent, so I went down and I sat down, began a conversation with her. I said, "How are you feeling?" You know what she said? She says, "I feel very afraid and alone." Here you have a room full of people, and someone can actually feel afraid and alone. So I reminded her from Scripture, that's how Satan wants us to think. But I want to remind you that you are never alone, because Jesus said that he will never leave us or forsake us. And I said, "Can I pray with you?" And I prayed with her. But then she said something. She says, "You know what?" She says, "Another lady greeted me at the door when I came in and asked me how I was doing, and she prayed with me." And then I remembered, you know what? Before the worship service began at our pre-service prayer meeting at 8:15 down in one of those rooms, another sister in Christ had thought of her and had also prayed for her as a group. And this lady didn't even know that. And I'm like, do you realize that the worship service has not even begun yet? And already multiple people have already encouraged you and prayed with you, because this is what God's family is about. But negatively, we could think, well, what if that sister had kind of like felt despondent, depressed, and just didn't feel like going to church, and so she stayed home? She would have not gotten the encouragement that others gave her when they saw her at church. What if those other people that encouraged her, you say, "Okay, well, Pastor, you got to show up. We pay you to do that, okay?" But, right, what if one of those other brothers or sisters in Christ weren't here that morning? They just didn't come. They would have not only missed providing the encouragement that they were able to give to that sister, but they themselves would have missed out on the joy of knowing God used them to provide such encouragement. And that's just one example of what could be dozens or probably even hundreds of instances, opportunities available to us each Lord's Day and other times during the week. Christian perseverance is a community endeavor. You need the body of Christ. I remember years ago I was reading a book on practical pastoring by a guy named Sumner Wemp. It's out of print now, whatever, but he was entering into some real practical sections. There was a section on personal hygiene. And he would give really, staccato, like, comb your hair, do this, do that, or whatever. And I remember one statement, I'm reading this as a 20-year-old, got the biggest kick out of it. I was 19, actually. And it said, "Wear deodorant. Wear deodorant." And then, in parentheses, he says, "Wear it whether you think you need it or not." Then he said, "You do." Right? You may not think you need other people in your life. You may think that you can get along just fine without the body of Christ. You know what? You're wrong. Because God says you need the body of Christ. Christian perseverance is a community effort. It's a community endeavor. And you know what? The body of Christ needs you. Because the body gets built up as every member does its part. Not 80%, 90%, or even 99%. Every member is needed to build the body up. So where do we grow from here? Let me close with 4 points of application based on today's text. Number 1, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's for believers. It's for people like John who have known the Lord for 30 years. It's for people like me who have known the Lord longer than that. I need to preach the gospel to myself every day. Not because I need to get saved all over again, but because I need to remind myself that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. I don't need to come crawling into God's presence. I can come confidently into God's presence. Not because of who I am, but because of who He is. Not because of what I've done, but because of what He has done for me. Jesus has opened up a new and living way for us to enter into God's presence. He is the great priest over God's house. Trevin Wax, a pastor and a blogger, was interviewed by Christianity Today. And I read this interview with him, and I wrote down this quote. He said, "The gospel is powerful. The word is still true. God's church will endure. God's got this." End quote. Remember that. The gospel propels Christian perseverance. God's got this. Remember that. So preach the gospel to yourself every day. Number two, gather with the church every week. Gather with the church every week. Christian researcher Tom Rainer, who's also the president of Lifeway, said that the number one reason for decline in church attendance in America is lack of attendance. People say, wow, the church is declining. We're losing members left and right. It's decreasing on average 10%. 80% of churches in America are like losing 10% of their members every year or whatever. Rainer did some research that actually that's not altogether true. He says the number one reason for decline in churches is lack of attendance of people that still are members. Here's what he says. He gives an example. He said if 200 members attend every week, the average is obviously 200. But if one half of those members miss just one Sunday a month, one out of 4 weeks, the attendance drops to 175. And I checked. I did the math. He says, did you catch that? No members left the church. Everyone is still relatively active within the church, but attendance declined over 12% because half of the members changed their attendance behavior slightly. This phenomenon can take place rather quickly in an individual church, and leaders in the church are often left scratching their heads because the behavioral change is so slight, almost imperceptible. We really don't notice when someone who attends 4 times a month begins to attend only 2 or 3 times a month, nor do we typically catch it when the twice a month attendee becomes a once a month attendee. You see his point? Very, almost imperceptible, but nonetheless significant in terms of how it impacts the church. Last week, I did some research of my own, and I found that the average attendance for Webster Bible Church last month was 267 total. The total number of church members and their children are 344. The total number of non-member regular attendees and their children are 98. So if everyone that considers Webster Bible Church to be their church, whether they're members or they're regular attenders or consider themselves that, we would have, on average, 442 people, which means this auditorium would be jam-packed every Sunday. Members and regular attenders, do the division, the math. It means that the members and regular attenders of Webster Bible Church, on average, are coming 60% of the time. Just over 2 out of 4 Sundays a month. Some of you might say, well, I'm here like every Sunday, unless I'm like, okay, all right. This is average. The average person that considers Webster Bible Church their home church comes on average just over 2 out of 4 Sundays a month. Other significant stats that aren't posted here that I want to share with you. Children of members alone. So these aren't even non-member regular attenders. These aren't newcomers or guests. Children of members alone, number 128. I double-checked with our church office, and I said, are you sure? You know, not away at college, grown, whatever. And allowing, you know, kind of maximum allowance for that. Okay, maybe about 15 of them, you called either way. Fine. let's just say 115, 120. If people came faithfully, this place would be crawling with kids. The energy level would be high. Encouragement would just be overflowing. So let's experience the blessings of obedience. Gather with the church every week. Say, unless I am providentially hindered, I will gather to worship God with His people. By the way, parents, less than half of the children of our members are attending on a weekly basis. You're sending a huge message to your children. Huge message. Don't come back to me 20 years from now and say the church failed your children. You failed your children. Worship's not a priority to you. It sure as heck is not going to be a priority to your children. Number three, good point for me right now. Encourage others as much as you can. When you come to church, don't just show up. Build up. Come with the intention of encouraging others and spurring them on spiritually. Even get creative about it. See how inventive you can be, according to Scripture, to promote love and help out. Come with that kind of mindset. You know, I'm not coming to see what people are going to do for me. Man, I wonder how many people I can encourage today. Or maybe it's not so much a number of people. Maybe it's just one or two people, but there's a deeper substance to it. I'm going to actually have an extended conversation or invite this person over for lunch. I'm going to really invest in them. So it could be a breadth of encouragement. It could be a depth of encouragement. It could be both. But come looking to encourage others. Encourage others as much as you can. And number four, remember that Jesus is coming soon. Remember that Jesus is coming soon. Scripture says we are to encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You know what strikes me about that statement? This author doesn't say anything else about the day. He simply says, as you see the day approaching. You know why he says nothing else about this day? Because every single one of his readers knew what day he was talking about. It is the ultimate day. It is the day that makes every other day pale in comparison. It is the day which ought to determine how we live our lives every other day. It is the day that Jesus returns to take us home to heaven. On the final page of Scripture, Jesus says, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person what he has done." And so I close with this question. When the Lord comes back on that day, what reward will he give you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, this was a tough message to preach. In some ways, it's a complicated text to be able to expound without a lot of the background context. And I don't want it to get too lengthy or bogged down so that we miss the primary point of the passage. And it's a passage that is filled with encouragement as he talks about our gospel resources. But it's also a passage filled with exhortation, admonishment, as he talks about our gospel responsibilities. And even though we didn't expound on it this morning, it's a passage that ends in that chapter 10 with very strong warnings. That if we neglect the three let us commands, the author makes that equal to going on sinning deliberately. We know what you want. We've heard it. We've seen it with our eyes. We've read it in the Scriptures. It's been preached to us. But we go on sinning deliberately after the flesh. Not even so much sins of commission as sins of omission. We don't draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We don't hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We don't meet regularly with God's people to spur them on to love and good works. God, we pray that you would have mercy on us. And we thank you for this letter of warning, this letter of encouragement that's given for our benefit, so that if we start shrinking back, we're warned so that we will press forward instead. Father, I pray that you would put it on all of our hearts to not just make this the pastor's job or the elder's job or the deacon's job or the ministry leaders or the staff. Help us to read our own name in the one another's. And Father, we thank you that there is forgiveness with you. You've opened up the way. So if we have been shrinking back, we've been neglecting these things, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You are such a good and gracious God. I pray, Lord, that we would honor you with such in our worship with the saints. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.